Well, good morning to you all. It is lovely to see you here this morning. You may be scratching your heads thinking, hang on, I didn't think we were back in the book of Genesis this morning. We're not in this particular chapter. We covered this one a few weeks ago. But I wanted us to read that passage before we got into our study this morning, because as we get to the end of this study, there's, I believe, a really helpful point we need to look at as we look back at this, because Jesus himself used this passage as an example. So that was 2023. In less than 24 hours, we'll have officially started another year. So what will 2024 bring? I'm sure there's plans that we each have. There are events that we are as sure as can be that are coming. And of course, there is much that we can't control. There's much that God will do that we cannot anticipate. And there may be big things that we're hoping and praying will come to pass in this next year. But there's also the little but significant changes that we hope to see in our daily lives. Indeed, at this time of year, we all hear lots of talk about the new year, new you, often connected with New Year's resolutions to get fit or lose weight or eat better or read more or work less or work harder or spend more time with friends and family or try new foods and so on, right? The problem that we face with those resolutions, though, if we're honest, isn't so much what we set out to achieve, but it's us that sets out to achieve them. That is, we might have fresh goals, but it's the same us. We find that the date may have changed, but we haven't. Now, I'm not trying to put you off or discourage you from making such changes in the coming months. I don't want to discourage you from attempting those things. I have a few perhaps goals or hopes or even aspirations myself, but I do want to draw a parallel between those thoughts we have of how we might change and our spiritual lives. Because as Christians, when we consider our walk with God, which is far more profitable than bodily exercise, because it lasts forever, we have the same problem. That is, it might be a new year, but the problem is the old you, and it's the old me. This is what Paul grapples with in the book of Romans that we studied earlier this year. And we read there in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall or also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Longer passage to read there, but such an important one. As Christians, we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. We're not to let sin reign in our lives. But how does this happen? Well, It's not by our own efforts. For you see, our own nature, our old nature, is weak. Paul writes in chapter 7 of Romans, "For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." In fact, we see a war going on inside us as we wrestle with sin. We might not be slaves to it anymore, but the desire to sin is still very much present. And Paul reaches a pivotal question a few verses later. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" His conclusion? Well, we can be delivered from it through Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. But how does that happen? Well, we read in the opening verses to Romans chapter 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us," and this is key, "who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So first and foundationally, Jesus has paid for our sin. We never could have earned our salvation, and it would be foolish to try. But given God's amazing grace in sending Jesus to earth as a baby to live and then to die in our place, we are to live in response to that. Not through our own efforts, but by walking in the Spirit, who Jesus described as our helper. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." This is the great promise we have of the Holy Spirit in our lives as Christians. So then, what does walking in the Spirit look like? What changes might we expect in the life of someone who knows Jesus as their Saviour and has the Holy Spirit in them? Well, Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus and said this, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." If we were to read on through Ephesians chapter 5, we'd see Paul continue by saying that we should now be, as Christians, imitators of God. that there should be no fornication or uncleanness or covetousness or filthiness or foolish talking or dirty jokes. That we should make no friendship with the wickedness of this world. And that we should recognize that our very identity has changed. That we were once darkness, but are now light. And we'd see him go on to say that we should redeem the time, that we should understand what the will of the Lord is, and that we should not be drunk, but filled with the Holy Spirit. And going on from there, we see how Paul writes that we should see evidence of this in our lives as wives or husbands or children or parents or employees or employers. Furthermore, if we're walking in the Spirit, we should be displaying the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul wrote to the Galatians. He said to them, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so you do not do the things you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." He goes on to say, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." What should be clear to us from these passages of Scripture, that there's two things going on. First, a doing away with the old man. We read, "Those that live according to the flesh will set their minds on the things of the flesh." But we, as Christians, must not. Rather, we read that we are to put off the old man, and that there be a change in the way that we conduct ourselves. Indeed, we read that those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh. How more descriptive or graphic can we be? That we have crucified the flesh, that we have completely killed it off. That's a daily choice that you and I are going to have to make. Perhaps even an hourly choice. At the same time, the second thing that we should do and should be taking place is that we should be setting our mind on the things of the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit in everything that we do. Indeed, we should put on the new man, which was created according to God, that we might point to him in all that we do. So how do we do those two things? Well, it's important, really important to know that if we don't know Jesus as our Saviour, then we have no hope, for we are, as the Bible describes, slaves to sin. We can't help but sin. And if we come to him first, and then putting our faith and trust in him, at which point he'll put his Holy Spirit in us, then, having done that, if we know him, we can go to him for help. For we read in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So, this day, and next year, starting tomorrow, let us go to him each time that we're tempted to sin, asking for his help in the moment, that we may truly put to death the old man, that we might not sin. Yet furthermore, let us not neglect to set our mind on the things of the Spirit, that crucial second part that those passages were telling us to do. How do we do that, though? Well, our answer in how to set our mind on the things of the Spirit is found in how the early church, Jesus' disciples, conducted themselves. We read in Acts chapter 2, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So, if we are going to walk in the Spirit in this coming year, then we are to continue in the Word. Reading it, studying it, teaching it, learning from it. And we're to continue in prayer, in private, in public, with our families, with our Christian friends. We're to continue in communion, publicly remembering what Christ has done for us. And we're to continue in fellowship, growing with and toward other believers, serving, loving, equipping, encouraging, admonishing, and even rebuking where needed. And as we do that, praise and worship of God and love and service toward Him and others should come naturally. That is, we'll know who we're praising and worshiping and why. And it will be truly authentic because we'll have a living and active relationship with the one that we're worshiping. Also, as we learn how He loved us, we'll see how we should love one another. As we see and as we learn how He served us, we'll see how we should serve Him and others too. Now that all sounds wonderful, right? That picture of how we should be as Christians walking in the Spirit. But those things don't happen by accident. They require choice on our part. And that choice, frankly, will mean rearranging our priorities. It will even mean giving up some lesser things for the greater thing that we really want. You see, it's really easy, isn't it, to talk about how we want to know God more, how we want to hear from Him, and how we want to know His will for our lives. But are we prepared to live if we mean, or as if we mean those things that we say? Are we prepared to walk that closely with Him, to truly walk in the Spirit? Let me put it another way. Is there anything that you are not prepared to give up for Jesus? I mean, we've all sung that song, "I Surrender All." But do you? Do I? As we enter a new year, I think it's a good moment to pause and to reflect on what we hold dearly. And whether, in fact, we hold the world more dearly, hold our possessions, our stuff more dearly than we hold to Christ. If we're going to crucify the flesh, along with its passions and desires, as Paul describes it in Galatians, then that will surely reach every part of our lives, right? So it really should come as no surprise that it will cost us our time. Perhaps less time on social media or watching movies or TV or YouTube or reading magazines or playing computer games this coming year. And it will change the priority of our calendars, committing to fellowship and serving within our church family as well as meeting with other Christians, making those things a priority in the months ahead. It will cost us our comforts, including as we turn out to midweek meetings on rainy and windy nights in January. And it will cost us time devoted to our hobbies, or as we skip sports matches, games or races and such, that we might be present at church, that we might serve God, that we might learn from his word. It will cost us our possessions as we use that which God has already given us for his glory. And even cost us our money as we not only give our tithes and offerings to him, but make our spending decisions or even career choices in light of his kingdom rather than our own kingdom. It may even cost us our friends as we keep from those who would lead us away from God. Point is, if we're truly to be his disciples, it will cost us something. And it will cost you something in 2024. It will cost me. And it may be some of those things I've just mentioned. It may be all of those things and more. Now maybe you think I've been too harsh, too demanding. Come on, Sim, lighten up. What did Jesus say? We read in chapter 10 of Mark's Gospel. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Indeed, a good measure of how much our possessions actually have us is whether we would be prepared to let go of them or go without the addition of any for the cause of Christ. In a similar vein, we also read these words of Jesus in chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel. He said, and we read there, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.' And another said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Those passages make it abundantly clear that we need to be prepared to give up anything and everything for his purposes, especially if those things would draw us away from him. But even where the thing in question may be relatively benign in and of itself, we are to be willing to give it up if it gets in the way of us truly walking with Jesus as our Lord and Saviour and serving him as we should. So let me put it rather plainly. Will you be at any of the Thursday evening prayer meetings this year, or the Sunday morning ones? Will you come to any of our evening services? Will you commit to fellowship outside of Sunday services, not merely for your sake, but for the sake of the others present, for encouraging and fellowshipping with others? Will you be present at our outreach barbecues for the opportunity of sharing the gospel with unbelievers? Or will you merely be there for the burgers? Will you give of your time and your finances as abundantly as God has given them to you? Will you love others until it hurts? Closer to home, will you spend more time reading your Bible than you will catching up on social media? Will you spend more time in prayer than you will watching the news? Will you give more thought to Christ and his sacrifice for you than you will planning a holiday? Will you have more takeaway meals than family times of prayer this year? There's a lot that we need to think about here. But not just think about, but act on too. For if we're going to walk in the Spirit and set our minds on the things of the Spirit, then that will require some action on our part. It won't happen automatically. As I start drawing to a close here this morning, I want to note a verse in the Bible that is really easy to miss. But first, let me read the verse that follows it. A verse in which Jesus said, "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." It's a really famous verse. Does anyone recall what comes immediately before it? You weren't expecting questions. The clue is in our reading this morning, because verse 32 says, "Remember Lot's wife." Three words. Just three words. One of the shortest verses in the Bible. But I suggest that we each make note of this. In fact, this would probably be a far more useful verse to have on a fridge magnet than most that you'll find in Christian bookshops. For this is a powerful example that Jesus sets before us. You see, as we read again in our reading this morning, and also studied a number of weeks ago in our studies through the book of Genesis, we see how Lot was graciously taken out of Sodom, along with his wife and daughters, ahead of God destroying that city and the city of Gomorrah too. And first, this should prompt us to consider how all that Lot had invested of his life there was gone in a moment. It was worth nothing. He was saved by the skin of his teeth. And likewise, all we build for ourselves in this world is worth nothing if what we build is of and for our flesh. But here specifically, Jesus is talking about Lot's wife. And we read that when the time came for complete separation from her old life in Sodom, she couldn't bear to do so, but rather looked back longingly at her old life and died there, turning to a pillar of salt. In other words, she wasn't prepared to leave the things of the world for the sake of obeying God. That should cause us to sit up and think. Let me, however, talk about the thing that I think I fear most as a pastor. And that's not that God wouldn't add people to our number, be it existing believers looking for a church or unbelievers coming to know him. Neither is it fear that believers in this fellowship wouldn't grow in him, as vitally important as that is. But rather, the thing that I think that worries me the most is that through the years there may be those who will sit here week after week doing a great job of blending in, saying amen in the right places, but not actually knowing Jesus as their saviour. Lot's wife is a terrifying example of that. She was married to Lot, whom the Bible describes as a righteous man, despite his faults. A man who had left the comforts of Ur to travel with his godly uncle, Abraham, to live a life in tents, because that was what God had called him to do. And she'd seen God give Abraham the victory that freed her and Lot from captivity. And now she'd been rescued from Sodom ahead of his destruction, having heard the clear commandment of the Lord through the angels. But now, so very close to safety in Zoar, she turns around and gives one last longing glance at her old life. And she dies there. Almost saved, but not quite, as Charles Spurgeon puts it. Almost saved, but not quite. It mattered not that her husband was described as a righteous man. It made no difference to her in the end that her husband and daughters were saved. It made no difference that she had seen God's provision or his grace. What mattered was that she never took hold of the salvation that he was offering. and rather in one final act of disobedience, looked longingly toward her life on earth instead. So let me put it to each of you, as far as you as an individual are concerned. It does not matter if your husband knows the Lord and you don't, or if your wife knows the Lord and you don't. It makes no difference if your mum or dad know the Lord, but you don't. Unless you, as an individual, come to know the Lord as your Saviour, putting your faith and trust in Him to save you, you'll perish. That's what the Bible makes very clear. And you'll spend eternity in hell. It's as simple as that. And absolutely nothing that this temporary world has to offer is worth that. So if you've been sitting here doing a good job of pretending to be a Christian, wake up. Don't let this warning pass you by. Come to Jesus as your Saviour. Don't merely say amen in the right places. And one final comment that I would make about Lot's wife is that Lot didn't really help her. Sure, he was described as a righteous man. Yes, he was deeply troubled by the things he saw going on around him in Sodom. But he still lived there. He still led his family to live there. And just perhaps if he hadn't been so settled in the world, then his wife wouldn't have grown so much affection for it. So noting this, let us, each of us who know the Lord, take great care of our responsibility towards others. Whether as older Christians, or as parents, or youth and children's club leaders, to not spend so much time living in the things of the world that those around us can't tell the difference between us and what they desperately need to keep from. I once read the comment, if you want something you've never had, you need to do something you've never done. And we need to be careful and cautious with such statements. It's not biblical, but whoever wrote that made a helpful point. For if you want to see your walk with the Lord blossom this year, this coming year, then what are you going to do about it? Oh, but that's works, not grace, you might say. Well, no, we read in James, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Not the other way around. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's the greatest promise. It really is. But furthermore, given all that Christ has done for us, let us respond to him, to his amazing grace, by obeying his command to be holy as he is holy. Let us indeed walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. How do we do that? By having our minds in the things of the Spirit, by spending time in his word, in prayer, in communion, in fellowship. In closing then, here's something from A.W. Tozer that I've shared before, but seems fitting. He wrote, "We tend to think of Christianity as a painless system by which we can escape the penalty of past sins and attain to heaven at last. The flaming desire to be rid of every unholy thing and to put on the likeness of Christ at any cost is not often found among us. We expect to enter the everlasting kingdom of our Father and to sit down around a table with sages, saints, and martyrs. And through the grace of God, maybe we shall. Yes, maybe we shall. But for the most of us, it could prove at first an embarrassing experience. Ours might be the silence of the untried soldier in the presence of battle-hardened heroes who have fought the fight and won the victory and who have scars to prove that they were present when the battle was joined." As you perhaps take a few moments after the service to think on these things, or as you sit down and talk over them at home this afternoon, or sit in quiet on your own somewhere, ask yourself, I beg you, some hard questions. First, what are you doing to kill off the old man? Are you going to Jesus to help you in your time of need, whenever you're tempted to sin? Because that's one thing we can guarantee is going to happen in 2024. We're all going to be tempted to sin. Second, what are you doing to walk in the Spirit and not the flesh? How much are you going to spend time in the Word and prayer and fellowship and in remembrance of Him? And then third, how do you think that God would have you live differently in this coming year? Not based on gut feeling, but based on what His Word says. How would God have us live? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your great sacrifice in sending Jesus to live and die in our place for our sin. Lord, we pray that we would live in response to that. Lord, coming to You first as our Saviour, secondly as our ever-present help in time of need. Lord, we pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit, that we may have our minds, our hearts set on the things of the Spirit. That, Lord, we would not set our affections on this world and the things around us in this coming year, but that, Lord, our whole lives would be centered around You. Lord, help us in this, for, Lord, we are so easily distracted by the things of this world. Lord, help us, we pray, to walk with You in this coming year. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.